Well, let's go ahead and begin by turning in our Bibles to our first reading, the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, and being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, betwixt us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So the first section then, verses 1 through 12, teach us something that ought to be very humbling for us. I know the first time I can even remember the situations that I was involved in when I first understood what this parable meant. I will admit also that I went for quite some time not really understanding it, because it is odd in the way it's phrased. But again, it's a parable, and a parable has one main teaching, and that one main teaching is what we focus on, and then we let the others build up that one main point. And what is the main point of this chapter, or this parable? And it is this, that the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the sons of light. And that ought to be a ringing, stinging sort of statement for each of us. Worldlings, those who love the world, those who are all wrapped up in this world and so on, they are consistent in their principles. They're not living in two worlds. They're living in one. And that consistency comes through very clearly in this parable here. So what does this steward do? Well, he's told that his stewardship is coming to an end, and so he's got to give an account. He's got to square the books and hand them off to his master. And so he says to himself, wow, and I'm going to maybe embellish a little bit here, because when he says, I cannot dig, I think what he's saying is, I'm too old to dig and too proud to beg. And so what happens then? He calls in his master's creditors, or debtors, excuse me, and he says, how much do you owe my master? And the first one says, 100 measures of oil. And he says to him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And what's omitted from that is, and we'll call it even. You owe him 100, I'll take 50 and settle with you. And then in the next, how much owest thou? And he says, 100 measures of wheat. And he says, okay, we'll take your bill and write 80, and we'll call it square. We'll square up with each other at that. And it's very interesting in that he does this in order to make friends. These guys will remember when I'm put out of my stewardship that, hey, there was a guy back there that was nice to them. And so they will favor me when I come knocking, asking for help or asking for a job or something. So that's what he says. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So within the context of his unbelieving worldview, he is behaving himself completely consistent with that worldview. And that's what Christ means when he says that the sons of this generation are more consistent than the children of light are. Because us as the children of light, we're often tempted to act inconsistently with our stated principles, which are what? Our citizenship, our love, our affections are all in heaven. And yet, while that is our profession and while that is our aim, we may not be as consistent at that as unbelievers are consistent in their professed worldview. Wow. That's a stinging indictment, isn't it? Now, our Lord cuts to the heart of us when he says that, but then he goes on and offers comfort beyond that, right? And here's what he says to his people. You use unrighteous mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic word that speaks of money, wealth, and all that worldly, I don't know, it's not just money and wealth, but it's all of the honor that goes with it. All of that personified into a whole and put a name on it, call it mammon. Mammon. Okay? So Jesus will say that this is what the unbelievers trade in that unrighteous way. So it's unrighteous mammon. So here's what I want you to do. Make friends by means of your use of unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they'll receive you into their houses. Who will receive? The beneficiaries, the heavenly beneficiaries of your spending. So it's a very interesting comparison that Christ makes. The Lord of that servant commended him for his consistency. Well, at least when he leaves my house, he'll have a place to go. Jesus says, make sure you're using your resources in the same way, except within that heavenly purview, so as when you fail, you will be received into everlasting habitations. So Christ is dancing now right down on our wallets and how we spend money, and whether or not this is money that is spent in such a way that we're building up treasure in heaven, or whether or not we're simply spending it in the earth. People want to say that the Bible supports the rights of private property. I believe I've said that to you, and that is absolutely true. The Bible supports the rights of private property more than most Western governments do. Okay, we understand that. But the rights of private property do not mean that every dime that you get, you are able to spend in any way you want. We give a tithe, and we believe that the tithe is for the New Testament Christian as well as the Old, because the two pre-Mosaic instances of tithing in the Scripture in Genesis 14 and 28 are both Christological in their import. They're having to do with Christ. So tithing is a New Testament ordinance as well. But when we give the Lord that first 10%, and that's what the word tithe means, 10%, one-tenth, what we're saying is that we are but stewards of His mercy to us, that He owns it all. And so as stewards of the gifts that we receive at His hand, we're not free to spend them in any way that we want. We must spend them in such a way, and this is what we pray for week by week when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We pray that we would make a holy use of what God puts into our hands. So that's what Christ is telling us to do here. And He tells us the danger of not doing that, and that is that you can become servant to mammon instead of God. And you cannot serve two masters, is how he will put it. Okay, so that takes us down to verse 13, where Christ makes that explicit. And notice when you throw a rock and it hits someone, they're going to say, ouch. Who says ouch? The Pharisees who were covetous. And so notice what Christ is battling here, what he's instructing, and that is he's instructing us against covetousness. All right, so then seeing that covetousness is taking the commandment of God and putting it aside and putting some idol, I-D-O-L, idol command in its place, what Jesus will do now is he will speak about the results of that. This is a very interesting thing that Luke does, because Luke is unique in his take on this here. I think he's bringing together several disparate elements of what Christ taught here and there and bringing them to bear on this because they strike against covetousness. So notice, when we justify ourselves before men, we are covetous. Right? We are seeking the accolades, the glory of this earth, and that's a species of idolatry. But that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. If we had God's mind on it, we would not do that, but we don't. Or if we don't, we become idolatrous. The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Notice, you don't simply fall into the kingdom. Right? It's a narrow way. It takes effort. another passage will be similar to this in that it'll say that violent men take it by force. Right? And of course, Watson has that famous essay, Heaven Taken by Storm. And that's what he's speaking of in that. That when we would have the kingdom of heaven, you don't get to play at it. It's not like falling off a log. It requires this kind of discipline, this kind of governing over even how you spend, even how you earn, even how you conduct yourselves, whether or not you are interchanging with heaven in that. And then finally, one of the main sins of that era that was taught by the Jewish intelligentsia had to do with putting away your wives. And again, a species of idolatry. We will remember, won't we, that if we're doing our good Puritan work and in the confession of our sins, we're actually naming the commandments that we have violated, that one that will always come up in the list is the 10th commandment, because it's desiring something apart from what God has commanded us, and it is a species of idolatry. Covetousness, Paul writes, is idolatry. All right, so now we move on to the rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's a very interesting way that Christ lays this out, in that he names this man Lazarus, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But here you are with a teaching, first of all, that says to us very clearly from the lips of Christ that there is blessing or cursing in the next life, in the afterlife. That when we leave this world, that there are only two places to go. There is heaven and there is hell. There is bliss in what is called here in the bosom of Abraham, or what that really means is to be gathered to our fathers. Or there is torment and flame such that the man cries out for relief. There's no such thing as purgatory, beloved. There's no such thing as an intermediate estate where you're neither in heaven or hell after you die, but you're awaiting some person to come to your rescue or some other thing. Remember that the word purgatory means a place where your sins are purged. If your sins are not purged by Christ while you're alive, beloved, they're certainly not going to be purged after you die. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. One Reformation era divine said it this way: do away with purgatory and you destroy the power of the Pope. And if you remember what was being done in those days with indulgences, we don't call them indulgences anymore, we call them jubilees. But they're the same thing. What happened in a jubilee year in the Old Testament? All debts were canceled. Well, that's why they call it jubilee. If you do these works, if you do these charities, if you give this money, you too can partake of the jubilee, having all your debts canceled before you die. In fact, that system teaches that there are some saints that have done so many good works that they actually improved on the law of God, they improved on perfection, and they've got an abundance of works now that they've turned over to the hand of the man in Rome, and he can dole them out to whomsoever he wills. Well, we understand the idolatry of that system, and it is never once mentioned, nor is it intimated in Scripture. So that's the first thing we learn, that from the lips of our Lord there are two destinations that people will go to when they die. They will either be gathered to their fathers or they will be tormented in hell. The second thing that we see here is that, can I put it in modern parlance? Listen to what it says. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. You know what that is, right? As one false preacher puts it today, he was living his best life then. Right? Yeah, you're told to live your best life now, aren't you? You better hope this isn't your best life, beloved. Because if this is your best life and it only goes downhill from here, it goes all the way downhill. right? So that's the second thing. This man, this rich man that fared sumptuously every day, he focused on those things, and he thought that those were the things that were going to carry him as far as he needed to go. Lazarus, however, did not have any of those things. And because he didn't have any of those things, he had a hope. He had a hope that he would be carried off to the bosom of Abraham. Right? Okay, so rather than living our best lives now, let us pray that we're living our best lives then. That's the point. And then there's a great gulf fixed. And so there's no communication between these two places. None at all. So then finally, the chapter ends with this. And here's where the name Lazarus comes in. So I have five brethren. Send Lazarus back. Send him back that he can tell him. Because certainly if someone comes back from the dead, they'll believe him. Why do you think Jesus named this man Lazarus in this parable? Because in John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And in John chapter 12, the Pharisees seek to put him to death to destroy the evidence of Christ resurrecting him from the dead. They would not believe even if he rose from the dead. And that's what Christ is talking about here. Christ is projecting what will happen, that Lazarus will be raised from the dead and they will not believe him in him. And why won't they believe it? That this is a true resurrection from the dead. And why will they seek to kill him? Because they believe not the word of God. They did not believe Moses and the prophets. Oh, if the Lord would just send a miracle, I'd believe in him. Believe me here, beloved, you will not. You will not. If you do not believe in the name of the Lord by his scriptures, no miracle, even a raising of someone from the dead, will bring you to faith. It won't happen. It is the work of God. And that work of God begins with believing the word of God. Like our confession says, this is a really good point for me to get the confession out and actually read this section to you. It's the chapter called On Saving Faith. Or of saving faith, I suppose. Paragraph 2. By this faith, saving faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. I'm not what I would call a Vantillian, although I do appreciate much of what Vantill did. Vantill has a book called The Defense of the Faith. And in it, there's a conversation between three men, Mr. Black, Mr. White, and Mr. Gray. And you might imagine what those men are all about. Mr. Black is the unbeliever. Mr. Gray is the believer who wants to convince Mr. Black by natural theology. And Mr. White is the guy, obviously, who reasons from the Word of God. So Mr. Gray has been reasoning with Mr. Black about the resurrection. Reasoning. And finally, Mr. Black says, you know what? I do believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And Mr. Gray says, finally, you're a Christian. And Mr. Black says, well, I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And it's too bad more people aren't raised from the dead, because if they were, we could examine and figure out how it happened. Isn't that the problem? If we don't believe the Word of God and the thesis, the theory of how and why Christ was raised from the dead, it doesn't matter even if you believe that an anomaly happened in history, right? They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not receive them, they will not believe even if one rose from the dead. With that, then, let's stand and call upon the Lord.